My dearly beloved in Christ, the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead was clearly demonstrated and verified by many eyewitnesses. Christ first appeared to his mother, then to St. Mary Magdalene at the sepulcher, and to the other holy women as they returned to Jerusalem. Later, our Lord appeared to St. Peter, to the two disciples at Emmaus, to the 10 apostles in the upper room of the Last Supper, and then to the apostles on the eighth day when St. Thomas was among them. Perhaps the most noteworthy witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were the two group of soldiers who were present guarding the sealed tomb. During the resurrection, Christ passed through the boulder. Soon an angel rolled back the stone and appeared in all his brilliance and power before the panicked soldiers. For fear of the angel, which struck like lightning, the soldiers ran and hid in the bushes, waiting paralyzed with fear. They heard the angel talking to the women before he sent them back to Jerusalem to report of Christ's resurrection. After the departure of the angel and the women, the soldiers sent some of their number to the high priest to report all that they had heard and seen. They said Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, but it was not their fault. My dearly beloved in Christ, in the Old Testament, we read that a mighty angel had in one night killed 145,000 officers and soldiers of Sennacherib's Assyrian army. Therefore, the soldiers guarding Christ's tomb relayed that they were not about to take on an angel, but remained frozen in fear in the bushes. Of all the accounts of Christ's resurrection, it's the one revolving around St. Thomas that draws our attention today. On the night our Lord appeared to 10 of the apostles in the upper room, St. Thomas was not present. Jesus passed through the door and spoke to the 10. Why are you disturbed, and why do doubts arise in your minds? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He also ate with them and opened their understanding to believe the truth that he had truly risen. Christ's visit lifted the 10 from their deep depression, resolved their troubles, and confirmed the miracle of the resurrection. When the apostles told St. Thomas that they had seen Christ and related the occurrence to him, Thomas nevertheless doubted their testimony and replied, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." My dearly beloved in Christ, Thomas did not say, "Unless I see him and speak to him as you have done, I will not believe." No. He went further. He seemed to think that they might have been deceived by their senses, and therefore he particularized and asserted that he would not believe unless he could feel his body and examine the wounds he had received during his passion. For he knew that no one could bear such wounds and live. Hence, he demanded their inspection before his mind would give credence to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead by his own power. Strange, was it not, that Thomas would not believe our Lord had risen from the testimony of the other apostles? He had seen that master going about doing good, no doubt often accompanied him, and had seen him work wonderful miracles. He had seen the lame rise and walk. He saw the blind receive their sight, saw the tongues of the dumb loosened and heard them speak, saw the dead come back to life and leave their winding sheets when called upon by a single word. He was present when our blessed Lord told his apostles and the multitude at large that he was going to give them his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And though many who stood by would not believe the hard saying and went back and would not walk any longer with him because they could not understand, still, we are not told that Thomas did not believe. My dearly beloved in Christ, he was present at the Last Supper when the moment came for the fulfillment of that promise that he was to give us his sacred body and blood. Thomas believed. Yet now, strange to say, he will not believe our Lord's resurrection. My dearly beloved in Christ, we find fault with Thomas for not assenting to the truth of Christ's resurrection, and for his lack of faith. However, God may have allowed this for our sakes as well as for his. Faith allows us to grasp God's truths without seeing them, to supernaturally touch what we cannot feel, to see the world far differently from what it appears. Let us often pray for an increase of faith, like the blind man in the gospel who cried out, "Lord, that I may see." A life of faith brings with it all other virtues. It teaches us to find God in everything. When we live our faith, we allow God to act within us as clay in a potter's hands, or a canvas under the brush of an artist. The advantages of life of faith are incalculable, leading us surely and directly to God. It gives us courage, knowing that all things work together unto good. The life of faith teaches us to fear nothing but sin. St. Paul has written, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or famine, or danger, or persecution, or the sword? But in all these things we overcome because of him who has loved us." In the book of Psalms we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the protector of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If armies and camps should stand together against me, my heart shall not fear." Our God is our refuge and strength, a helper in troubles, which have found us exceedingly. For though I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils, for thou art with me. The miracles which Christ performed while on earth, restoring sight to the blind, movement to the lame, hearing and speech to the deaf and dumb, cleansing for the lepers, making dreadful diseases disappear at his word, demons driven out of their victims, etc., were all contingent upon faith and belief on the person's part that they would be healed and cured. Many times Christ said, "Because you believed, you are cured. Thy faith has saved thee." God has promised to answer our prayers, but they must be recited with confidence according to the holy will of God. Christ said, "All things whatever you ask for in prayer, believing you shall receive. All things whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come unto you." My dearly beloved in Christ, when we pray with faith and confidence, our prayers will always be heard, provided that our petitions are for the glory of God and the welfare of our soul. The power to believe without the slightest doubt all the truths God has revealed is a supernatural gift. The theological virtue of faith causes us to believe what God has made known to us because he has revealed them, not because we fully see and understand this collection of truths. If we see it plainly, then we believe because we see it rather than because God reveals it to us. Suppose a friend should come and tell you that a warehouse is on fire. If he never told you lies and had no reason for telling you any now, you would believe him. Not because you know of the fire, but because he tells you. And afterwards, when you see the warehouse or read the fire in the paper or on the internet, you've got proof of what he told you. But you believed it just as firmly when he told you as you do afterwards. Similarly, Almighty God tells us his great truths, and we believe them because we know God is infinitely true. He cannot deceive us or be deceived. But if afterwards, by studying and thinking, we find proofs that God told us the truth, we do not believe with any greater faith, for we always believed without doubting. But we study chiefly that we may have arguments to prove the truth of God's revelation to others who do not believe. My dearly beloved in Christ, again, suppose some other person was present when your friend came to you and said the warehouse is burning. And this other person would not believe your friend. What would you do then? You'd convince him that what your friend said was true by showing him the account of the fire in the paper. Thus, learning does not change our faith, which is not acquired by studying, but is infused into our souls by God. The gift of faith, which is conferred on our soul at baptism, must be fostered and preserved. Otherwise, this treasure can be easily lost. The Baltimore Catechism teaches that a Catholic can best safeguard its faith by making frequent acts of faith, by praying for a strong faith, by studying his religion very earnestly, by living a good life, by good reading, by refusing to associate with the enemies of the Church, and by not reading books and papers opposed to the Church and her teachings. My dearly beloved in Christ, unless we protect our precious gift of faith, it'll grow weak and die. The primary means of preserving faith is prayer. Experience proves that those who abandon the practice of frequent prayer invariably find their faith weakening until at last it may be said to be lost. After prayer, the second means necessary to the preservation of faith is fidelity to what it commands. Habitual mortal sins frequently end in a loss of faith. It's not hard to understand why. Sin is a direct insult to Almighty God. God is all-merciful, of course, and for one sin or even several sins does not usually permit a person's faith to die. But when he's offended again and again, when a person's life is built around a habit of mortal sin, God frequently withdraws his graces from that person. And the sad result is a loss of faith. The third important means of preserving faith is use of the mind to understand its reasonable foundation and its essential teachings. Faith is built upon reason. And the more a person studies its motives, its logical connections, its applications to life, the stronger will faith become. No matter what a person's education may be, he's bound to use his mind in some way. For example, by listening to sermons, by spiritual reading, by asking questions, by studying. Many people simply lose their faith simply through culpable ignorance. They give it up as something unreasonable because they've been too slothful or busy with other things. In closing, if anyone finds his faith becoming more or less shaky, it'll be well for him to examine whether he's neglecting one of these means. Any one of them, even apart from the others, can gradually lead a Catholic into the sorry ranks of hundreds of fallen aways. And that means the loss of one of God, the greatest gifts God can ever give to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.